downside of this, Walter Reuther doesn't bother me. Walter Reuther isn't messing with the kids. This union is messing with the kids. Yes, ma'am. And there's an awful lot of mediocrity in the teaching profession that are overpaid based on what they're worth. I got involved in this in one school system. My buddy in Connecticut, who is the head Urantian down there, I hope, happened to be chairman of the school board. And the superintendent wanted to fire a teacher, which would have, well, let's see, they get some kind of a probationary period, you know, before they're confirmed, and after that they're in the union. This guy was a great success with the kids. He's unorthodox, but he's worked a lot of wonders down there. We ran some tests on him. I put one of my associates on it, who has been a teacher, because he knows both sides of the fence. And we were able to save this man. The net result was the superintendent got fired the next year. Mm-hmm. The teacher was retained. But here's a brilliant man who was trying to do something for the kids, and because he didn't conform, they wanted to get rid of him. And this is a very high-class school system. We talk about Walter Reuther, Wilma. I'm more concerned about the normal schools. Listen, Wilma, Pat took a shot at a master's in education. She quit in the middle of her first semester with a straight A average, and I asked her why. She says, Daddy, I'm going to be sick on the floor if I have to sit through another class like I'm going to. She said, this is utter drivel. And that is the school that turns out three-quarters of the teachers for the Chicago school system. If you graduate from that school, you're in. You have all the proper political connections. Hmm? Yeah, she'll get married in March. She should be back at the tail end of this. No, they're going to live over here. Probably on me. Temporarily. I strongly suspect this.
Well, did she marry an American boy?
No, she married a German boy.
German?
Mm-hmm.
What profession?
About a year away from his PhD in language. Yes, but I don't think he'll be able to get in anywhere for a year. They're coming over too late.
Mm-hmm.
All right. If he needs a job, I'm going to hire him to translate aptitude tests into foreign languages. That's going to be his official status on the payroll. But actually, I'm going to sit him down to translate the Urantia book into German. I think Pat will be with me on it. Oh, very much so. Yeah, she when she kissed me goodbye in New York, she says, Daddy, if I marry Freddie, I'll count him into translating the book. Well, if he needs a job, we've got him in a vice this evening.
Have you ever talked about the, what would you say, adequacy? The translation into another language. Although they still say 1, 2, 3, many.
It's yeah. French, you know.
Yeah, and I've been told. How hard is it to carry the same in translation? Is everything the same?
No. But you can get the true equivalent. For example, the expression we have an English expression. He has slippery fingers. In German, you say he has long fingers. And you said exactly the same thing. If you have a comparable idiom, or you may find a word you cannot translate. In German there's a word Gestalt. There is no such word in English. It's now in Webster's Dictionary, taken right over from the German. There's no English word for gemütlich in German. You can describe it. Do you have a little German?
Mm-hmm.
Well, then you know what I mean. I'm not so sure that there's a good English translation for the Spanish simpatico. No word comes to mind. But you can translate master son.
You can feel
maître fille. That's it in French. I saw it.
You can feel simpatico.
Yeah. And feel gemütlich too. You can experience gemütlich kind.
Feel free. Feel free going back to you.
Oh, please. I gotta come back probably next month sometime. I don't know when. Take care. And let's pray for the government.
It's been so good, and thank you for a nice dinner.
Thank you for coming over.
I just have to go. I worked so hard this last week that I'm just so weary. I just need rest so bad. I'm going to work.
I worked for me.
I will.
Wilma,
we never did turn the machine off and have you ask that question again.
I don't think Bill wants
it. Turned off, Bert.
Don't keep me a minute now.
Well, what was the question?
I said, time space, the small time space area of Earth,
But Newton says this is absolutely true. And as far as we are concerned, in moving from here to there on the face of the earth, Newton is practically true, isn't it? But in our thinking here, in our talking, we're mixing up finite language, absolute language, and absolute language. And actually, the only language we have is finite language. We're trying to reconcile our religious experience with God with our intellectual speculation of God beyond the finite. And we get all kinds of paradoxes. Tried to trap me in Calvin's folly in our last meeting. We're mixing up our personal relationship with God and our concept of God as he must be beyond the finite. In finite terms, God is not omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. These are absolute, ultimate attributes of God, not finite attributes of God. Our personal experience is with God on the finite level of God's manifestation. We know that God extends beyond the finite, but we have no experience with God beyond the finite as finite creatures, do we? I think we're in danger of major confusion if we fail to do so. If you fail to check back to the revelation of God, which Jesus made, in getting an anchor, you're thinking. Every time you get confused about the nature of God, and we're bound to have a lot of intellectual confusion when you try to reconcile the Newtonian concept and the Einsteinian concept, or practical life with astronomical calculations, I suggest that you refer every question back to the life of Jesus. This is safe, because here you can see truth in action. You can taste the flavor of truth in the fact of my guilt and soul. Does God know the end from the beginning? Did Jesus know the end from the beginning? Was this a bona fide adventure, or was this a lot of play acting that he went through? Knowing exactly every move that everybody was going to make, and all he had to do was manipulate the thing. Can you conceive of a personality as sincere and as genuine as the personality of Jesus of Nazareth going through a lot of mummery down here? Did he know absolutely the end? What do you think? I think he knew in principle what the end was going to be, but I don't think he knew in detail. Not thinking of Jesus, who was having a real adventure here in living through all the uncertainties of a bona fide life. Did the divine Michael know the end? I'm not sure. Michael's mind knew many things that were not found, not findable in the conscience. Consciousness of Jesus of Nazareth. And occasionally, after the baptism, where you have these two levels interacting, Jesus misspoke himself, didn't he? To Ezra the backslidden Jew, who doubted God's mercy. He said, Ezra, you're the father of many. He said, you wouldn't hesitate to forgive your children. And old Ezra says, but Rabbi, who told you I was the father of five children? Jesus humanly did not know, but Mike knew. You have here the interaction of two levels of mind in a single personality. If you wonder, does God adventure, then consider the life of Jesus. Does God know the end from the beginning? To what extent did Jesus of Nazareth know the end? From the beginning. our personal experience is with a finite level of God the Father. Our theology must necessarily envision God as finite and as more than finite. And we've got to be very practical, I think, in our thinking. If you want to operate here on Earth in terms of Einstein's proposition, you're going to look pretty silly. I strongly recommend that you operate in terms of Newton's proposition. They work, don't they? They're practically effective. If you want to think theologically, I'm a pretty bold speculator about the contents of this book. But I think we would do well always to check our speculation back against the life of Jesus. Is God efficient? Sure he is. Is God so efficient that he has no time for people? Ah. When Jesus was working in the carpenter shop, now if you want to be a time and motion study man, you'd be very critical of Jesus when he knocked off and went out and told the story to his sister Ruth and the kids. God has got time out for adventure. God is not, as a father, an all-efficient engineer. God is a romantic personality, as we would use the word. God likes to adventure. Jesus adventure. And if Jesus could adventure, then I submit to you, God can adventure. And if God can adventure, then that aspect of God which goes adventuring does not know the end from the beginning. And that doesn't mean that another aspect of God may not be perfectly well aware of the final conclusion of all things in the remote stretches of inconceivably distant eternity. Does this make sense? I think this group, first of all, I want to congratulate you on your intellectual adventuring. You've gone farther than any group I've had any contact with. But I think you're in danger of buying a great big slice of confusion in your thinking. If you don't realize that we're stretching a finite English language to try to encompass three levels of reality, and I strongly recommend that you check all your thinking about God with the life of Jesus. If you'll do that, there is a certain type of confusion you can't possibly get into. Because this life was for real. This is what God would be like were God to be a man among men. To all intents and purposes. Whatever there is about God that Michael could not portray is quite beside the point. Because he had more than he could portray in the life of one man. Any aspects of God not portrayable by Michael of Nebedeus have no particular significance in time and space. Does this make sense to you, folks? Let's not stop our adventuring. It's too much fun. But let's check our adventuring against some living truth theory. We can avoid much confusion and possible heartache if we do this. I find myself doing this all the time in trying to think straight in areas which are basically beyond my concept. What do I know about absolute reality? It's super finite. And I am strictly limited by time, by space, and by experience. These are my Cartesian coordinates to reason logic. The X, the Y, and the Z axis of all human things. What do you mean?
Would you give us an example of how
does God know the end from the beginning? Yes and no. And that's not double talk. I don't think Mike Gill could have said that prayer, but the human Jesus certainly could have been. The Creator Son hardly could have said those words. The human Jesus very legitimately could have said them. Sure it was. Sure it was. The human mind question. The dirty way to die. The meanest, most despicable way to die. You couldn't do this to a Roman citizen. It was unlawful only to the subject, people. The crucifixion, the youth. Let's go adventuring, but let's keep our anchor up. Well, I'm not afraid to try to look beyond the beyond and behind the beginning. As long as I've got an anchor, a practical anchor in the life of Jesus, there's a certain type of misconception and confusion I can't possibly entertain if I always keep my eye cocked in this direction. I'll never get too far away from truth. Anything about God which is inconsistent with this life is simply not valid with God as we can experience God. We must separate, partially separate, our intellectual considerations of God with our worshipful experience of God. When God sends His Spirit out here to indwell us, that's an honest gesture. I don't think this adjuster knows the end from the beginning. I think the adjuster makes book on each person. I think the adjuster knows that the odds are sometimes exceedingly unfavorable, or that the odds are quite favorable. But even the finest bookie is confronted with the problem of the dark horse. And they tell us flatly in here, the decisions of human will are not predictable. Thank the Lord.
Time, space, adventure.
beyond time and space. Of course, if he's outside of time, he can look as read tomorrow as the beginning. So he knows and he doesn't know. In our religious experience, I don't think he knows. In our theological conception of God, yes, we must assume that he's omniscient. He's not bound by time. What do you think of this? Does it make sense to you? In our confusion, always refer it back to the life of Jesus. This is comforting. Here's God down on the flesh and blood level. And is our thinking consistent? I don't think they would have ever told us the things they told us in space had they not at the same time given this life of Jesus. With this life of Jesus, they know we can't possibly entertain certain misconceptions about the nature of God. You see, God be out of time and space. I think of this in terms of Hegel. Jenseits von Böse und Gut, beyond all good and evil. A superfinite God is a God that is beyond good and evil. But in time and space, he's got to recognize it and to be. Evil being self-annihilating in the long run, you can ignore it beyond time and space. Try and ignore it in time and space. Even then, deliberate, destructive action. Beyond time and space, Lucifer isn't real, is he? As the papers instructed. In terms of our concept, he's been kicking around for 200,000 years and may be around for another 100,000 years. As the local universe looks at time, he's been around for about 2 days. He may be around for another day. As the super universe looks at time, he's been around for about 2.5 seconds. And as paradise looks at time, he has never been. Now I can follow the 3 day. I can stretch to the 2.5 seconds, but when you eliminate time, I simply say, all right, it's got to go to the vanishing point, but I don't understand this. I accept it.
Flat surface, aren't you?
Sure.
And yet when you fly, sure you take into consideration the curvature of your... You fly great circles. Because you get there faster. What's the frame we're thinking in? We tend to confuse our frames and try and work in a universal frame. And it doesn't work very well. And that's why when Dan keeps pressing, well, does he know or doesn't he know? There is no factual answer to that question. Calvin answered. And I brand that as Calvin's folly. He says you make it or you don't make it. It's all signed, sealed, and delivered, of course. He figured he had it made. And all the Presbyterians figured they had it made, and that makes it tough on the Methodists, the Baptists, the Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, everyone else. That's got to be. What level are you on? As far as I'm concerned, no one knows whether I'm going to survive or not. Not the only practical way to look at this. This is a real adventure. I have relative free will. The rules have been laid down. I've been dealt a hand. I can draw. And it's up to me to play the finest poker I can play with the cards I have. And again, I think, to draw another analogy, I think we're really playing this with a brick. I don't think you, I think your score is in proportion to what you have. They'll take into consideration the deal. I think they figure pretty much to it. At least, Jesus did not say to the Alpheus twin, feed my sheep, be good shepherd. Asked of the twins in proportion to their ability. He did ask them to be very good fishermen. He asked Peter to be a good shepherd. Isn't that fair? He asked of each all that they had. But one has much more to offer than the other. Percentage-wise, the request is for 100%. But quantity-wise, the twins were fine in terms of human attributes. Peter was a human. So the twins Jesus had to find. But Peter, he had to get one. In each case, he had 100%. I think we'll be safer. We'll invite less confusion, less concern, less upset. If we always relate our thinking about God back to the life of Jesus. Does this check out here? And I don't think we should be concerned that God is incomprehensible. Because we are trying to stretch finite language onto the super finite level, and at least one step beyond that, and by God, maybe one step beyond that. When we try to conceive of the Father as the infinite, that's the end. That is pre-existential and post-experiential in concept. Sure that your harmony has no cacophony in it. and this is relative truth to you, as you are and where you are. But if you've got dissonance in here, there's something wrong with our logic. As long as we can harmonize with the life of Jesus, I'm not afraid to go just as far as we can go in speculation. We're not off base. As we see the base, I'm not so sure that some of those bases even exist. But this is relative truth for us, who we are, where we are. Just be sure that you got no problem. Don't kick ass.
Thank you.
Now consider the ribbon he's going to take from his fraternity brother. Because he's taken a childish trait too far into adult life. And I think that he may. Many of us are going to wake up on the first mention world as spiritual settlers. And great will be our shame as our vestigial animal trait shines forth too clearly in the Mirage one. We are going to be ashamed, and the pain of shame is going to be a tremendous goal to grow. I think there is much pain on the mansion, but it is the shame of having remained an animal much too long. Now, I think I see no reason why pain should be discarded as a stimulus to grow. Why discard that stimulus until a higher stimulus can take over? I don't think the profit motive is a very high motivation, but I support it 100% because civilized, partially civilized man is not yet responsive to the service. Let's keep the profit motive with it. Let's defend the profit motive until the service motive has actually displaced. The profit motive gets lazy people up off their dead ducks and puts them in action, which is good. And if we attempted to substitute the service motive, then that effect would be the collapse of economic civilization. Puts them in action, which is good. And if we attempted to substitute the service motive, then that effect would be the collapse of economic civilization. In my opinion, we're not ready for it. It's just like using fear. I recommend it highly to manage as the last thing to save a man's child. In heaven's name, before you hang a scrap tag on me, hang a rework tag. And tell him, you're not threatening him, you're prophesying you're going to be fired if you don't mend your ways. Give the guy a sporting chance to hold himself. Now, in terms of long-term motivation, this is not the way to run a railroad or build an organization. But for short-term salvage purposes, fear is a great tool. And if you've exhausted your higher tools, then take the final one. Tell the guy he's going to be fired. What else?
Well, in other words,
Ugwala is so far as darkened Africa, the point. symbolized in an unreal, ugly title. But that's the big concept that Wallace could possibly have. He vaguely symbolizes that God is more than idols and things. He believes faintly, and, quote, it is counted unto him for righteousness, unquote. Because I don't think God gives a hoot how we symbolize. So Ugwala survived, and Albert Schweitzer survived. And let's say they arrive at the same time in the first mansion. Ugwala has got a lot to learn, but Schweitzer does not. The seven mansion world is designed to accommodate all the spread between the highest and the lowest of the third stage planetary development. And beyond that, of course, you fall to that. Wake up on your roof. Right. Right. Actually, if you have nothing to learn from the first mansion world, you hang around for 30 days. And then you move on. The transit gives you only technical. If you have to go through any of them, you can start at the first. But you just technically go through the lower. Now, if you are so far advanced that you don't need any, you can get home. Then you wake up on your own and bypass the whole menu world. But you probably have to go down later and teach. So you get a feeling. Albert Schweitzer was born into a level of culture that I've lost the tribe of them. He had a head start. He started being a married man. This is true of the planet. Let's take 10 people that are going to be born here in the next year. I hope they're going to operate on a much higher culture. Right. And don't you suppose that the selfish man will receive more credit for a partial conquest than he's selfish than the naturally unselfish person will receive for just going on being unselfish? Yeah, what hands have dealt with this? What hands? How good a play did you make with what turn? The obvious ones didn't have a very much of a high card count, did they? Peter had quite a number of base cards in his turn.
Men learned to quit fighting about religion. It took 30 years of warfare in Germany to drive that lesson home. And at the end of that time, the German economy was shattered. There were years of warfare in Germany.
And at the end of that time, the German economy was shattered. There were square miles of Germany where nobody lived anymore. Farms that hadn't been farmed for a generation. And finally, they quit fighting about religion. The human race will learn. But we're mulish. And I always think of, they ask, well, Mule Skinner, to what did he attribute his success in training mules? He says, first I take a ball bat and hit him between the eyes. What for? He says, to get their attention. And this to me seems to me about the way the circumstances of history teach mankind.
And that's the only thing that works.
Yeah. Genetically, we're akin to the apes, but psychologically, we're much more akin to mules. We learn hard, Clyde, but we do learn. We tried disarmament, and we discovered that didn't work. Well, we've learned better now. We've
you learned that lesson?
Well, it's gone fast. Pounding, yak about it to this minute.
Well, the fact remains, though, that we haven't disarmed. Yeah. The facts are we appear to have learned the lesson. I would qualify my statement. So we learned. We pay a very high price to learn. Our knowledge is dearly bought. I still love old Melchior Pallier's statement about money. It was in the 30s, and this guy was once economic advisor to the Reichsbank, and Hitler ran him out of Germany, and it was in the newsletter that the City National Bank in New York used to put out. Said Pallier, "Wisdom is just as good a backing for currency as gold. But thus far in the world's history, gold has proved to be more plentiful than wisdom." That's a wonderful statement. You want to talk about Mansion World more, Minnie Mae?
Thank you very much. That was a good explanation.
All right, y'all got some questions now. Let's have them. With this introduction, I'm not afraid to talk about anything.
That was a terrific introduction and admonition about our thinking.
Play the xylophone.
Thank you very much.
Play the xylophone. You've got the infinite, the absolute, God is ultimate, the universal Father, Jesus of Nazareth. And as long as you've got harmony in that, go ahead boldly, fearlessly. Just listen for dissonance.
You've got to play the tune.
Sure, you've got to have the guts to speculate.
Yeah,
be bold, but always listen for dissonance. The only way I know of checking it out. Because we are trying to think as not too many human beings have tried to think. We're thinking pretty far away sometimes. Are we harmonizing or not? Mm-hmm. If we're getting pretty good harmony, not perfect, but pretty good, let's go ahead and think and be bold. Because man's mind craves to know. We crave to speculate. We crave to comprehend. Don't forget, inside of the mind-soul personality complex is an adjuster, a spark of infinity, which is all the time intriguing us, I think, to speculate, to find out who God is, to try to comprehend God. The end of this search is at the end of eternity, but the beginning should be here and now. I like to speculate. I'm not afraid to. But I there's a lot of confusion I think we can avoid.
Well, I think that's a good advice, to take the life of Jesus as an anchor, as well as, and then as a compass. Then,
sure.
If a compass tells us we're going the wrong way, drop the anchor and check again before we go too far.
I think God is adventuresome. Jesus was. I think God has a sense of humor, or better still, something ancestral to humor. Jesus had one. I think of God as chuckling sometimes. I think God can be surprised in some ways at some points and in some levels, and yet he's beyond all surprise. Remember, God can adventure vicariously in thought adjusters. Duncan.
No.
In the Supreme Being. In the Creator Son. Remember, God did break out of the prison of the awful absoluteness of infinite finality. He got this thing going.
Yeah.
I visualize.
Exactly.
I visualized the whole story presented in these papers as a magnificent break for liberty. God is the only being in all the universe who has his cake and is eating it too. The Trinity is one of the devices by which he eats his cake and keeps it. He enjoys the confraternity of other equal beings, and still, it is as though there were only one deity.
I'm going to bring you way back down to a finite level now. Going back to religious experience.
Good.
We know that after the crucifixion, the Christian religion was brought forward and presented, and there was a change entirely in the outlook of how one thing especially that had been brought all down, the mass, the
thing of the mass,
the
breaking of the bread,
the breaking of the bread itself, the communion service. There is something that I have been studying and reading this, wondering how in the deuce you correlate the thing. If you didn't figure it out, this is the heart and soul of the Christian religion, as far as it is presented as experiencing a oneness with Christ.
Let's go back to what happened.
I'll make a note, because I've got another one.
Yeah.
And you never did take it up.
And Jesus commemorated his departure from the 12 by doing what they had done so often together. They ate a meal. And in the course of eating that meal, he took two of the components and commented on them. The sour wine and water, which was their customary beverage, and the bread which they ate. I guess unleavened at the time.
But he did not make the comment that is used now.
I know.
That's it.
In spirit, what he said, look, comrades, come together now and then. Have dinner together, as we have tonight. And think of me. And he said, when you do this, I'll be with you in spirit, even as now I'm with you in the flesh. This was a social gathering of comrades who had traveled a fairly torturous path together, like a reunion. I look upon it in those broad terms. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, the Romans, my God, they split hairs beyond microns into angstrom units in trying to decide how much of him is there. Well, little is there. Who drinks the wine? And we say, oh, my heaven. This was a reunion supper, a commemorative supper. Like a reunion of the of Carlson's Raiders, you know what I mean? And if they want to have a plate of beans that night to symbolize what was so characteristic of the mess hall, is the spirit of Carlson going to be in those beans? No, but the spirit of Carlson's Raiders will be present. It's like a meeting of the GAR or the American Legion, men who have shared a common experience and are together because of that common experience. That's all this means. Now, he chose a meal to symbolize this act, because when else would the 12 have been together as often as when they ate together? And he simply picked out two aspects of this meal and commented on. Now, they've reduced this to a mathematical formula. There's been more hair splitting about this. And to me, it's merely a reunion gathering of comrades, and they break bread together. And they break bread in the memory of an individual who promised he would be there in spirit.
You have an awful lot of people lined up by the 100 million billion.
If I were
your head with an axe, if you were to tell their congregation.
Of course that's true. If I were to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which I never have, but I may before I die. I've partaken of communion, but it doesn't mean much to me. It's too formal. Up in Chicago, the 70 set up a communion service, which they held once a year. I didn't believe in it, but I put up one-third of the $60 that it cost to buy the service, because if that's what they want to do, I'll go along with it. Charlie Rawson devised it, and it's understandable. He's a Presbyterian minister, and an awfully nice guy who died a year before the book was published. But to me, it would mean sitting down to a fairly normal meal. Now, symbolism means enough to me. I would serve watered wine, and I would break bread, and I would comment on what the papers say Jesus commented in serving this. But I think the most important thing about that meal would be we would eat together, and we would talk about the carpenter. That would be the subject of our discussion that evening. Not income tax or fallout or what's on TV or the forward in the Urantia book. But these 13 characters gathered together in the upper chamber of the home of Elijah and Mary Mark in Jerusalem. You're dealing with a moving concept. When Joshua ben Joseph, because he was never called Jesus to his face, you know, except by a Greek. When Joshua ben Joseph was asked, "Are you the Christ?" he said, "No." That factual episode makes no sense in the 20th century. Because, first of all, we call him Jesus, not Joshua. And secondly, the term Christ means the Messiah. And he was not the Messiah, as his questioner intended the question, because he had not come to sit on David's throne and drive the Romans into the briny. The Jews today look for the Messiah. The term Christ has come to mean something other than Messiah. He specifically denied that he was the Messiah. See, when I say he denied that, it sounds better than if I say he denied he was the Christ. And finally he said, "All right, I am the Messiah, the Christ, but not the kind of a Messiah, Christ, that you're looking for." He was unable to divest himself of the Messiah connotation, the Christ connotation. So he set about to evolve the Messiah title, the Christ title, to mean something new and different. He set about to elevate the Messiah concept, the Christ concept, from that of a great, benign, noble, and moral king to that of a spiritual deliverer. What Jesus started, Peter unintentionally diverted, and Paul all but perverted. So that the Christ concept today means something entirely different from the usage of the term Christ, Messiah, when Jesus encountered it in the minds of his followers in the first century. I have carefully studied this book. I observe that they use the term Christ sparingly, but significantly, and I think I know why. This book does not want to orphan the term Christianity. Now, do you follow me? You have the same problem when you deal with the concept Yahweh in the evolution of the Jewish religion. You start out with a concept which is very little better than that of a nature spirit, the demon, the spirit demon of the fulminating volcano of Sinai. And this concept grows in the hands of the Hebrew prophets to successively higher levels, until in the days of the captivity by the waters of Babylon, Deutero-Isaiah exalts it to a cosmic level, the kind of God, well, Jesus virtually quotes everything that the Deutero-Isaiah wrote. This was the God Jesus was talking about. But this was not the God of the volcano. You see how the same word changes its meaning. Which of you ladies would like to be called a homely girl? And yet that was once a complimentary adjective. It meant a home-like girl. And this was a compliment. But since all women want to be dangerous, the adjective was spurned, because women do not want to be home-like. They want to be dangerous, glamorous, exotic, exciting, and so forth. I think way down deep.
You mean like Minnie Mae?
Yes, certainly. Like all present. Yeah. The word Christ today is a hard word to define. It does not mean Messiah anymore. But the word Christ once meant Messiah. That's why they don't call him Joshua all through the book. Except when they talk about his christening. When they speak of his entrance into the world, they say, Joshua ben Joseph, the Jewish baby. That was his name. Joshua, son of Joseph.
Which means the son of Joseph.
Yes. Jesus is the Greek for Joshua. Christ is the Greek for Messiah. Many times the papers use a neutral term. Are you the deliverer? They avoid both the 20th century Jewish connotation of Messiah and the 20th century Christian connotation of Christ. They take a synonym which has no special connotation, the deliverer. He who is to deliver Israel from the yoke of the Gentiles. Remember, the Messiah was a political man, a moral man. He was God's anointed. Messiah means the anointed one of God, as Samuel anointed David. He was to be a good king.
Well, we are talking now entirely of the Jewish people and the Christian religion.
Yes.
All. But in using the adjective Christ, it can be applied to Agualad medicine in his own experience.
I wasn't aware that Jesus never called
Jesus Christ. No. It's a little shocking, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
See, Jesus is a Greek word, and they didn't speak Greek. No Spaniard calls him Jesus. They call him Jesus. And Christos.
Well, that's the Greek.
Here's your answer to Agualad. Page 2089, the last paragraph. Jesus does not require his disciples to believe in him, but rather to believe with him. Believe in the reality of the love of God, and in full confidence accept the security of the assurance of sonship with the Heavenly Father. Jesus never laid down the requirement that men believe in him, only that they believe with him in his Father. Jesus is not an egotist. His followers have made him to be one.
This is the thing.
Yes. If Agualla believes in God, I don't care how crude his symbolization is. Like Abraham, he may believe faintly, and it still may be counted unto him for righteousness.
The Bible says, no man enter his father except through me, does that mean that time, what you just
say. How can you possibly get out of the local universe without passing through the jurisdiction of Michael?
So
right.
You don't have to, well, I mean, believing in him, well, I...
You believe with him. You believe with him.
Yes.
Now, stop and think. Stop and think about the intellectual problems. Let's say that we're dealing with an educated Sikh. I'll pick him deliberately because the Granth Sahib, in which they believe their Bible, is pretty good teaching. This is a Sikh who has been educated in Europe, and he's a very devout Sikh. And this Sikh, quite a philosopher, He's analyzed Christianity. And here is a partial expression of his analysis. Christianity suffers under a great handicap because it has become identified in the minds of all the world as a part of the social system, the industrial life, and the moral standards of Western civilization. The Sikh is not a citizen of Western civilization. He lives up in the Punjab, in India. And thus has Christianity unwittingly seemed to sponsor a society which staggers under the guilt of tolerating science without idealism, politics without principles, wealth without work, pleasure without restraint, knowledge without character, power without conscience, and industry without morality. And the Christ concept is embedded in the Christian concept, which is embedded in the mores of Western civilization, which the Sikh rejects in toto. Is he rejecting Michael, Jesus, as the revelation of God? No. He is rejecting the westernized version of the life of Christ, which has become completely identified with Western civilization. He's rejecting the whole package. This is not a rejection of the spiritual message of Jesus.
Well, the act of spiritual message of Jesus was not taken and carried through
it. That's correct. So let's not blame the Sikhs for what Peter, Paul, and all the rest of us have done with what Jesus lived and said. This is the paper's indictment of Western civilization. That's quite an indictment too, isn't it? As they go on to say, the hope of modern Christianity is that it should cease to sponsor the social systems and industrial policies of Western civilization, while it humbly bows itself before the cross it so valiantly extolled, there to learn anew from Jesus of Nazareth the greatest truths mortal man can ever hear, the living gospel of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Shall we condemn the Sikh for the rejection of that which has become grossly contaminated with much that Jesus never taught? I can't. Can you?
I'm not in you.
The entire system is repugnant to
him.
Yeah.
The word Christ is a very difficult word to define.
I would just like to say that Sikh has a very definite Christ concept within his own religion.
To me, the important concept, the paramount concept, is the Father. Nothing possibly can take precedence over that concept. And if man believes in God, no bishop, no pope, no minister, no priest can separate that man from God. No synod, no ecumenical conference has any business discussing the relationship of that man to God. This is a claim for spiritual sovereignty, which is God's alone. You remember the story I told you about the gal in baptism?
No, I didn't hear it.
Well, it was many years ago. It's about almost 15 years ago. I gave a series of lectures at Travis Park Methodist Church in San Antonio. And I pitched the blue book at them. I'll get into a little theological hot water, but I got out of it. I learned from Jesus that when you're completely on the spot and you can't possibly tell the truth, give an answer which can be interpreted in two ways. Yes, I gave an answer which got me off the spot. It meant one thing to me. I'm sure all the people in the audience took it in a slightly different way. But this gal, well, I didn't have too much to do. So I said, if there's anybody who wants to get any problems while I'm here, I'd love to talk to them. So the last few days I was there, I was occupied in the afternoon. And this very lovely old lady, oh, a kind of a smart Alpheus twin, came to me, and she was on the spot. She and her mother had grown up in a church where they sprinkled. And after the death of her mother, she had become reconverted to a church where they dipped. And her minister had told her that unless her mother was dipped, she couldn't be saved. Just no way. And of course, this troubled this old gal severely. She wanted her mother to get to heaven. And since her mother hadn't been dipped, her mother evidently wasn't going to make it. And since her mother was dead, there was no way to dip her. And, hi, Willie.
Hi, Willie.
And we were down in the English basement, I remember. Windows, you know, kind of, you looked up. And I walked over and looked out one of the windows, and I'm sure she thought I was praying, and I was merely trying to control my temper. Because I wanted to slug that minister. I mean, let him pick on somebody that can talk back to him, you know, this poor old girl. She wasn't too bright. And I finally sat down with her. Now I said, look, Isaiah kicked off quite a discussion with the expression, come now, let us reason together. Look, you and me reason. I said, do you have any children? Oh, yes, she said, I have a son. I said, do you love him? Oh, yes. I said, do you believe that God loves him more than you do? This troubled her. I said, where do you get your love? I said, don't you suppose that God's love is like the love, like the shining of the sun, and that your love is like the reflected shining of the moon? You reflect love, which must come from somewhere, on your son. Now, she could buy that. Yes, God loves her son more than she does. Do you believe God loves you and me as much as your son? He wouldn't love one more than another, would he? No. You believe he loves your mother just as much as he loves us? Oh, yes, he'd have to. And did your mother love God? Oh, yes, she loved God very much. I said, do you believe that God is all-powerful? No one is bigger than he is, stronger than he is in all the universe, not even your minister? Well, she could see that. Now I said, I want to share a secret with you. If God wants your mother for a daughter, I don't even think your minister can stop it, but don't tell him. He thinks he can. Let that be our secret. When human beings start laying out ground rules, which presume to be binding on God, I think their conceit has far outrun their common sense.
John, you just answered this whole bit and got it squared out right there. Thank you.
If God wants our Sikh friend for a son, who is to stop him? Who's big enough to stop him?
That's what I said a while ago. We could almost envy the people that didn't have to buy it, the stuff that we fettered with.
Sweetie, look, you want to know something? They got some of the worst stuff. They got worse stuff than we have. Read the Granth Sahib. Sure, it's got beauty in it, but it's all got an awful lot of mishmash. I've read them all. And Christianity has the highest incidence of gold nuggets in relation to sand. It's still the best religion the world has seen.
Well, some of us in other words, we're having to discard a bunch of stuff that we've been taught and believed all of our lives.
Yes.
And
And then we...
Now, Minnie Mae, look, I don't think this means for one second that Jesus is not delighted if we do accept him and do believe him. I do. But the Jesus I have is such an improvement over the Jesus that is publicly presented.
Well, yes, and my thoughts and ideas and concepts are improving as I turn loose on some of these things that I've had to live with all my life.
Certainly.
And the more you realize they're man-made, the easier it is to turn loose of them.
There's sometimes you've got to stretch things. If a person were to ask me, do you believe in Christ? No, we just discussed the meaning of the word Christ. I've got to say yes. He didn't condemn people for evil, but he did condemn people for deliberate falsehood and for dissembling. Jesus could hardly condemn any group of people in mass. Because each human soul stands on its two little flat feet on its own in terms